There we go. I want to welcome you here this morning. I'm Pastor Kelly Larson, one of the pastors here, and want to extend a special welcome to you, especially if you're visiting with us. We have been working through the book of Thessalonians. Of course, last week we took time to celebrate the resurrection, as it's right to do. But before that, we had been in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the beginning portion of this letter, or in that chapter. We're going to step back in there this morning and pick back up and address some themes that Paul addresses there for our benefit, both as individuals and as a corporate body, thinking together about this fight that we're in. And there is much help for us here in this text this morning. There's much encouragement, but there's also some exhortation. There's some challenge here for us as we think together about what the Lord is calling us into and what the Lord is calling us, how the Lord is calling us to engage in it in terms of what we do, and especially with what we do toward one another or with one another. Now, Paul has begun this chapter talking about the day of the Lord. And this would have stirred something in these listeners as they thought about the coming judgment of God. The day of the Lord was a day of wrath, a day of judgment. And for many, this is a day of great fear. Even within the church, one of the greatest struggles that believers will deal with through their lives sometimes is this ongoing wrestling with assurance of their salvation, in anticipation of that day of judgment. And there's a portion of that, even as we reflected this morning regarding regarding Psalm 24 and the idea that we need clean hands and a pure heart to stand before this holy God. There is an element of that that is right. There's an element of that which should cause us a moment of pause to say, "Ooh, goodness, I'm going to stand before this holy, holy God." But at the same time, we are called to rest in Christ. And we are called to take hold of Him. And so that judgment that we look ahead to, that day of the Lord, on the one hand moves us to trembling, but on the other hand, by God's grace, it moves us to take hold by faith and rest in the assurance that Christ has given to us. We are assured of our salvation because of what Christ has done, period. And we need to take hold of that. But you can understand why Paul might be addressing this church and addressing that issue with them as they think about this judgment. But there's something else going on, as we've talked about in this community. There's persecution taking place. These are believers that are under stress from their community. They're being oppressed. They're being marginalized. They're probably at some points being imprisoned, maybe even executed for what they believe. And primarily because what they are doing is taking a stand for Jesus Christ as Lord and only Lord. And that would have been very much in contradistinction to the Roman idea that Caesar is Lord. These are believers saying, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. So you can understand why they would have been in conflict with their community. And so as a result, there's suffering. There's hardship. There's things that they are dealing with that Paul needs to address and help them with. And he does all of this as he encourages us to engage in the fight that the Lord has called us to. And that's what we're going to be talking about, engaging in this fight that God has called us to. We're going to be looking particularly at chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. So let's read the text together and then let's dive in. I'll read, you follow along. "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much again for this morning. Father, we thank You again for the life that we have in Christ. Lord, we thank You that You have given us an assurance of hope, that we can take hold of Christ and the finished work of the cross and rest. Lord, we do need to think about that day. We do need to prepare for it. But Lord, to prepare for it in light of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to do that. And then, Lord, I pray that You would also remind us that we are in a pitched battle, that we're in a battle for souls, our own included. And Lord, I pray that You would give us the tools, the encouragement, and the help we need to fight. And Lord, we pray these things in the power of Jesus Christ and for your glory and in your name. Amen. So here's our main point this morning for the text. We are in a battle for souls, and we are called to engage the fight through personal preparation and through purposeful cooperation. So we are in a battle for souls. Now, we tend to think of that battle certainly in regard to other souls, and that is absolutely true. This was a church very much intent upon proclaiming the gospel, very much intent upon declaring Christ to a lost world and seeing that they were fighting for souls. But this also includes our own souls. We're in a battle for our own soul. And as we'll see, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour, and we ought to be aware. We ought to be on the alert. We ought to be able to stand firm against his schemes, knowing that he is raging about, seeking to destroy us. Praise God, the Lord has given us means to fight. And so that fight is done personally as we individually prepare our own hearts. But that fight is also done corporately. It's also done together as we purposefully cooperate together in the mission that God has given to us to go into this world, proclaim the gospel, and to declare the goodness of God both in what we say and in how we live. So this is what we're tackling this morning as we move into this. We're talking about engaging in the fight. First, we're going to do this through personal preparation. Now this message is broken into really two halves, even though you have an outline with 3 points. It's two halves, but the second half has 2 points. So we got to three. So here we are with the first point. Through personal preparation, we are to engage the fight. So 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And so already you begin to see this warfare terminology, the armor given to us that indicates battle, that indicates a fight. Ephesians 6:12, Paul tells us this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God." And so you see the connection here between Paul's exhortation and teaching to the Ephesian church to take up this armor. And we'll talk more about this as we look more specifically at the armor in Ephesians. But you see that he's addressing that same topic here with the Thessalonians. There's armor to be put on. And so he says, put on the breastplate and put on the helmet. That's what he says to the Thessalonians. But to the Ephesians in this passage, he says, take up the full armor of God. Take up the full armor of God. Now, we'll explore that more as we move on. But the point I want to make right now is that what Paul is talking about is a battle. He's talking about the reality that you and I are struggling not against flesh and blood, but that you and I are in a pitched fight against spiritual forces, against world forces of darkness. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is spiritual in nature. And we need to take this to heart as we consider how to engage in this fight. What means the Lord has given to us to take up the battle. So how do we prepare personally for the fight or prepare for the battle? Well, first, we need to be sober-minded, as Paul says. We need to be sober-minded. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober." Now, literally what this text says is, we being of the day, and the emphasis here is upon the we, you, me, all of us, we being of the day, which, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, identifies us as those who are in Christ, identifies us as those who have come out of darkness, as Paul says earlier in Ephesians, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We've come out of the darkness into the light. Now we are of the day. So we, being of the day, let us be sober. Or you might say, since we are of the day, let us be sober. The reason for our sobriety is because of who we are in Christ. Our cause of it, if you will, is because we have been made new. We have been enlightened. We have been regenerated. We have been given a new life in Christ. Therefore, let us be sober. Now, earlier in this text, in verses 4 and 5, or 6, 4 through 6, Paul says this, "We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Let us be alert and sober. So he puts two concepts here together. This idea of alertness, an awareness, and sobriety. As we'll see, this has to do probably more with self-control. We are called to a sober-mindedness that results in self-control. Sobriety, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, can mean not getting drunk with wine. But that's not likely what the primary reference is to here. It's primarily a way of thinking. It's primarily a way of behaving in the world. And it's connected to the alertness that we're to have, recognizing that we are in a battle, that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness. We're in a battle, so let's be alert and let's be sober-minded, or let's be self-controlled. In other words, let's not get caught up in the world and lose control, or let's not get caught up in the fear of the day of the Lord and react to that in a way that is not sober-minded and not fully taking into account the gospel. You know, another way of saying this, let's be at peace. Or another way of saying it, let's be at rest in our souls while at the same time keeping our eyes wide open, understanding that we're in a battle. But we've not been left without the resources to fight this battle. You don't fight this alone. In fact, Christ has already accomplished the victory for you. We fight in that victory, knowing that He's accomplished it for us. And this leads to a self-control. It leads to a sobriety in this world. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says it this way, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So Peter has said very much the same thing that Paul is instructing us in our text. Be sober, be alert. Why? Because the devil prowls around. Satan is prowling around seeking someone to devour. Satan wants to destroy you. Now praise God that he cannot, because Jesus Christ has secured your salvation. But this does not mean that he won't make every effort, and it does not mean that we ought not be sober-minded and alert that he's going to make every effort to try. We are to be always alert, knowing that our enemy is crafty and always looking for an opportunity to attack. You know, Genesis chapter 3 talks about the serpent. The serpent is more crafty than all of the other creatures. And the scriptures tell us in the New Testament that he is a liar and a deceiver. He masquerades as an angel of light. He sneaks in unaware. And we ought to be aware of this. We ought to be always on the alert, knowing that that is true of him. And as Paul says, we ought to make most of our time because the days are evil. We ought to be aware and be on the alert, not giving the devil an opportunity to attack us. Be sober, Paul says. And this is how we prepare for battle, by sober-mindedness, by taking control of our emotions and taking control of our thoughts, remembering Christ. So we prepare for battle personally by being sober-minded. And then connected to that, we put on the armor. So put on your armor. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate and helmet. Now those ideas are connected. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate and the helmet. Putting on the armor is how we will maintain sober-mindedness. So if we're to be on the alert and sober-minded, we'll do that by donning this armor that God has given to us. We'll put on that armor, and having put on that armor, we'll stand firm. That's how we remain sober-minded. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, Paul says it this way. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Again, remember, Satan is a deceiver. Satan is a liar. Satan is scheming. And we need to identify that, recognize that, and fight against and protect ourselves against those schemes. How do we do that? The armor. By putting on this armor that Paul describes for us. He says, be strong, put on the full armor of God. Now we'll come back to that in just a moment. But he says, so that you will be able to stand firm. So he's saying the same thing to the Ephesians, in essence, as he's saying to the Thessalonians. Look, be strong, put on this armor, because there is an enemy raging about, and you need to stand firm. So put on this armor. He says, but put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. Paul's emphasis in this text is the completeness of the armor. That's his focus. The full armor, to have all of the body covered. As we read in Ephesians 6, 13 through 17, where Paul gives us a better or a more complete description of this armor, we read this, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now you saw in this text that he mentions the breastplate and he mentions the helmet, but there's a lot more there, right? So in fact, we have six pieces of armor. Girding of the loins, which would have been the armor around the lower portion of the body. The breastplate, the boots, or the oftentimes cleated boots, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. So there are six implements of warfare here that Paul lists. And he includes all of these as the armor of God. But I want you to think with me about this for a moment. Paul did not intend that we analyze each piece of armor and then correlate it to its part of the body. Look, I know that this is often done. And I know that it's done with good intention. We'll say, well, we'll take each piece of armor, like take the breastplate, and we'll attach it to the heart, and then we'll talk about righteousness, and we'll put those two things together, or we'll talk about the feet, and we'll put it together with the gospel, or we'll talk about the sword, etc. And we put all of these things in correspondence to the various parts of the body. But I don't think that's what Paul is intending for us to do. His focus is on the completeness of this armor. His desire is that we be fully covered and that each piece points to the one thing that fully covers us, the gospel. So all of those implements that Paul is talking about are just simply different ways of looking at one thing: Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel, the hope we have in Christ. This is ultimately the armor that we put on. We put on the gospel in all of its varied colors, in all of its facets. We take it on and we don it and we wear it and we use it to fight and to be strengthened for the battle. Let's go back to that text and let me show you this. So we have the girded loins and we have the breastplate and we have the feet and the shield and the helmet and the sword, right? But look at what they're all attached to. Truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, word. All of these speak to the message of Christ. All of these speak to the gospel. All of these speak to the hope we have in Him. Just different ways of looking at that one thing. And that's why Paul differentiates. Paul actually doesn't use, here and in other places, he assigns different things to these pieces of armor. The breastplate, he assigns to faith and love, not righteousness. Because he doesn't have these specific pieces of armor and the particular body part, and he doesn't have that in mind in needing to put those things together. What he has in mind for us is hope found in Christ through the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ and the love that flows out of that. Both the love that is to us from Christ and then flows out of us to others because of Christ. We put on this breastplate of faith, believing in the one and only Son of God, the one and only Jesus, the one and only Christ, the one and only cross. And we look at the love displayed there. Paul has said in Ephesians, in his prayer, he's prayed that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It is this gospel truth that he is pointing to. But then he says here, as a helmet, put on the hope of salvation. Put on the hope of salvation. And the emphasis there is upon hope. Put on this hope that you have. He goes on to say, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. His interest is to help us to see that we have security in Christ because of what he's accomplished. His interest is to help us to see that God didn't, he didn't destine you for wrath. That wrath will come, but not upon his people. He has accomplished for you all that needed to be done for your security in Christ. He has cleansed your hands. He has purified your heart. He has imputed his righteousness to you. You have the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ given to you. And this is what Paul is wanting us to take hold of. To don the armor is to take hold of this truth of what Christ has done and to arm ourselves with it in every way. To be fully covered in gospel truth. We prepare for battle by meditating upon the message of hope, the gospel of our salvation upon the life found in Christ. So in this whole concept of personal preparation, ultimately it comes down to this. Our preparation is a meditation upon Christ. Our preparation is a meditation upon the message of hope found in him. Our preparation is found in thinking about all of the various facets of the gospel and what it means for me now and what it means for me in the future. This is what it means to prepare for battle, to don the armor. He goes on to say, Christ who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Think of the hope. Look, think of a people then under persecution, at risk of losing their possessions, at risk of losing perhaps their freedom or maybe even their lives, having had loved ones pass and being concerned about the day of judgment, concerned about what happens and all of these things. And what is Paul holding out to them? Jesus. He's holding out a cross. He's holding out a message of truth. He's saying, look, you're going to die. Yeah. But you have life in Christ. You may give your life in the ultimate sacrifice, but you have life in Christ. What hope? So we engage the fight through personal preparation, and then we engage the fight by purposeful cooperation. So here's where this corporate responsibility comes in, where you and I have duty to one another to help each other engage in this fight. And as I said, we'll break this into two. So first, we think about the idea of encouraging one another. And we are commanded to encourage one another. So part of this intentional, purposeful cooperation is a determination to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you notice that last statement, just as you also are doing. They're doing it. Paul has repeated this. This is a church that has been faithful. You're loving, but then he says, now excel still more. So this is in that same vein. Look, I know you are encouraging and building up one another. Okay, let's do it more. Let's encourage and build up even more. But the focus in this first portion is on the encouragement. Encourage one another. So how do we encourage, though? Since we're commanded to do this, we have to ask the question, okay, but how? How do I encourage my brothers and sisters, especially in reference to the battle and especially in reference to their suffering? Encourage one another. That word encourage is literally the word in the Greek, parakaleo. You've probably heard that term, much is made of it, parakaleo. It literally means to call out alongside. And it is translated by encourage, by exhort, and by comfort. So the word itself has all of those various nuances. And it would be difficult to parse out what particular nuance is meant. And in one way, Paul means all of them. There is a way in which we are encouraging, calling out alongside and saying, let's go, let's go. There's another way where we're needing to exhort one another, and especially when things are difficult, when we're tempted to turn away, we exhort one another, and then we comfort one another. We come alongside one another with comfort and with consolation. I think, though, because if you look at chapter 4, 18, the emphasis there is upon comfort. Paul uses the same word in all the translations translated as comfort, and I think rightly. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, because if you remember, the context of that is grief. They've lost loved ones, and they're grieving, and they need consolation. They need comfort. So I think the emphasis is there, not to leave out the others, but the emphasis is upon the comfort. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17, we read, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And again, I think the emphasis here is upon the comfort side of this, comforting those who are in difficulty, who are struggling, who are suffering. So what is the content of this comfort? What is the content of it? Well, in that Second Thessalonians passage, he says it is the eternal comfort and good hope by grace. So Paul's not saying anything different here, is he? You've put on the armor, which is the gospel. So what do you comfort one another with? The gospel, the hope found in Jesus Christ. It is this hope, this truth, this message of truth that we've been given that is the hope of our salvation. That's the content of the comfort we give. The content of our comfort is the message of hope, the gospel of our salvation in its rich fullness. John Owen, the great Puritan of the 17th century, once said of his time, and it's certainly no less true today, perhaps more, but he said that the people were content with a vague notion of Christ's love. Are you content with just kind of a surface understanding of Christ's love? Or are you desiring for a deeper, richer, fuller understanding of his love for you? His love is most displayed for you at the cross. His love is most displayed for you in the message of life in Christ, in the gospel. We are tempted to use other sources to comfort the suffering, aren't we? But nothing will salve the soul apart from the hope found in Christ alone. When your friend, when your fellow member in Christ, when your family member is suffering, aren't we tempted to bring other means to comfort them? In fact, aren't we tempted to point them to hope outside of Christ? To hope in things like medical treatment? To hope in relationship development? Hope in all kinds of other sources? Look, the Lord uses other means to comfort us, but the source of our comfort is Christ and Christ alone. And this is what we're called to do. In other words, we could say it this way. Jesus tells us and instructs us to comfort one another with these truths and to do something else, to comfort with some other source, to put it bluntly, is to disobey Christ. He's saying, look, the source of comfort is Jesus. The source of comfort is the hope found in him. And it is hope, and it is comfort, and it is truth that we can take hold of. So how do we encourage? But then the question, whom do we encourage? So who are we to encourage? So Paul says, therefore, encourage one another. Encourage one another. What does he mean by that? Well, let's focus in on two quick things. First, if we look at chapter 5, verse 14, just a few verses later, Paul says this, I urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You notice what he said there? We urge you, brethren, to encourage. You know that Paul has used this term, brethren, which is a familial and covenantal term, 16 times in this letter. And he'll use it even more in the second letter. He continually refers to them as brethren, brethren, brethren. Why? Because he has in mind the familial relationship that they have with one another. He has in mind, as Roger mentioned in our time of supper, the communion, that we are in covenant with one another. That there is a covenantal relationship that we have. And this is primarily what Paul has in mind when he says, encourage one another. Encourage you as covenantal members of one another, as family. Paul has in mind the covenantal community of saints, the family of God that is the local church. Now, that's not to say that we are not connected and we don't have familial relationship with those outside of our church, but it is to say that the Lord has determined to express that community most vibrantly and most visibly in the local church. And this makes sense because you can't really give comfort to somebody you don't know. Right? And there are millions of Christians all over the planet right now who are suffering that you don't know. And you're not commanded to encourage them. You can't. But you are commanded to encourage one another because you can. Look to your left. Look to your right. You've got people all around you right now that you know or can know that you can be engaged with and be encouraging and comforting them. This is what Paul has in mind. We are to encourage one another. But does Paul have something more specific in mind? I think he does. I think if we go back to this idea of comfort, comfort one another. It's the focus upon suffering. It's the focus upon difficulty that Paul has in mind when he's encouraging these believers to comfort or encourage one another. And we see this in that couple of verses later, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And when we get to this passage, we'll identify that Paul actually has three types of people in mind in this text. But notice what he says. He says the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. But he says encourage. Well, he says admonish them, encourage them, and help them. But you encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? They're the ones who are fighting and battling and yet who are suffering, who are weary, who have been engaged in the battle, marginalized, insulted, and who have been persecuted and yet remain in the fight, though faint-hearted. They need encouragement. They need comfort. I think Paul has primarily in mind those who are struggling against a wicked world or in a wicked world. Though we should comfort and encourage all of our brothers and sisters, comfort is most needed in suffering, isn't it? Comfort is most needed when we're struggling. Here's a question for you. Do you know how to comfort with the gospel? If your friend, if your family member, if you yourself are struggling, if you yourself are suffering, do you know how to comfort your own soul? Do you know how to comfort your neighbor with the gospel? You see, this is an exhortation to us, right? It's an exhortation to us to learn how to do this. You and I have been called to be the ones to come alongside of one another and encourage and comfort each other. And we've already seen that the content of that comfort is the gospel. So, in other words, we need to be able to take the truths of the gospel and use that to comfort others. And a good place to start is to learn how to do that to comfort yourself. To receive the comfort of Christ in your own soul. To meditate upon the truths of the gospel to find strength and encouragement in those truths and in that hope. So, we engage the fight by purposeful cooperation, by encouraging one another, and finally by building one another up. by building one another up. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another and build up one another. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, he's just saying the same thing and just using a bit of variety in language, but I don't think so. I think he has two different ideas in mind here. They're similar, but they have different emphases. So, build up one another. What is this? Well, again, we need to ask the question, how do we build up? What is this building up? How do we do this? Paul says, build up one another. What's helpful for us as we think about this is that the term Paul uses there is a metaphor for construction, literally for building, for constructing something. And we see this text even in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, where we read, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, this is Jesus speaking, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. There's that same word. Who built his house on the rock. So construction, building is in mind here. So if you go back to our text, therefore encourage one another, build up one another. Building is the process of bringing material together to form new structures or to add on to existing ones, right? So we've got some contractors in here, or we've got some wannabe contractors. We've got some people in here who have done some home improvement projects and all kinds of different construction. So you're bringing materials together, right? And you are building something. Sometimes you're starting from the ground up and building a house. Other times you're adding on, you're making an addition, or you're improving. But all of this is to say you're taking materials, you're bringing them together, and you're creating and you're building something that wasn't there before, right? I think this is helpful for us as we think about what Paul is encouraging us toward. This construction idea helps us to understand that what Paul is talking about in this context, construction comes by instruction and learning. This is about, the comfort side of it is about me coming alongside of you and consoling or encouraging you with truth for the purposes of buoying you up to stand. But this has the nuance of teaching you, of instructing you, of adding to your knowledge, helping you to grow in what you know, helping to expand what you believe and understand so that you can have more and more to take hold of in order to fight. So we're taking the materials, the vast array of materials given to us in the gospel, and we are bringing those materials together to form additions or new buildings. And we're instructing and then on our side we're learning. We're growing in our knowledge. So consider this, though, as we think about this. Because we want to be clear about a couple of things here. First, even the newest believer has truth sufficient to give comfort to the suffering soul. So the person who has just come to Christ, authentically believed in Him, that person in that moment has more tools than any resource outside of Christ. That person has more knowledge about how to deal with suffering than anyone else in the world. I don't care whether they have a bachelor's or a master's or a PhD or six. That new believer knows more about what comforts the soul than all of them because he knows Jesus Christ. Because he knows the content, the basic content of the gospel, and has taken hold of it and found the most basic comfort for his own soul in taking hold of that. So even the newest believer has the sufficient resources to give comfort. Look, I want to encourage you, if you are new in your faith, or if you are feeling like you don't know a lot, do you know Jesus? Have you embraced the gospel? Look, what you know is sufficient to give comfort. Start there. Start there. But that leads us to the second thing we want to point out. The thoughts and intentions of the heart are deep waters and often require understanding to draw them out. The heart is deep. If you've wrestled with it for yourself in your own heart, you know that the heart is deep. There are thoughts and intentions down in there that often require someone to come alongside of me and help for me to draw them out. This is what Proverbs 25 means. A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. So there is a necessity. There is a goodness. There is a helpfulness to growing in your knowledge of the gospel so that you can grow in your understanding and increasingly be moving toward the kind of person who can draw out from the deep waters of a soul, of a heart. I think this is in part why Paul goes on, as we'll see next week in the next verse, 12, where he points to the pastors. He points to the leaders and says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Because the primary instruction of the church comes from those appointed by God as pastors and teachers, those who are positioned to lead and instruct the church. But we can't leave it there because the command goes to all of us. How do we build up? Leads us to the question, whom do we build up? And as we look at this verse again, build up one another. Interesting, though, Paul doesn't say it the same way. Paul says it differently. And literally what Paul says here, build up one to one. Whereas before, therefore, encourage one another. He uses the word allos, one another. Here, he uses literally one to one. Build up one another, one to one. You know what that requires? Relationship. Covenant connection. It involves a community of people who are loving one another and engaged in each other's lives and who care about one another. In Ephesians 4, 14 through 16, Paul says this, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Not to be tossed about by wrong thinking, not to be tossed about by false thinking that's going to actually do harm to you, rather, instead, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. We are to speak the truth to one another, loving one another, so that we grow up. And we are, this is what will bring together this fittedness, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Did you catch that? Are you a joint? You are. You're a part of the body and you're part of that every. Every joint supplies. This work that Paul is calling to us requires the corporate community. We're fitted and we're held together by what we all supply. And that's what builds us up, according to the proper working of each individual part. So you've got a part to play, and the Lord is calling you to properly function in that part that you have been given to play. And that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. That causes the construction, this one-to-one ministry amongst each other, instructing and encouraging each other to grow in our faith. So you've been charged to grow up in your knowledge of the gospel so that you will be able to build up your brother or sister in the love of Christ. Remember that text? At the very end, the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Certainly love for one another, but mostly our love of Christ and His love for us. Building each other up in that. So as we wrap this up this morning, I want to pose a few questions to you to think about. First, are you personally preparing for daily battle, knowing whom and what you fight? Are you exercising the means that Christ has given you? By the way, you're here this morning, and this is an awesome way to exercise this. This is an awesome way to be prepared, and I think it's one of the chief ways the Lord has given to us to gather with the church, to hear the word read, to hear the word sung, to pray together, and to hear the word preached to you. But this also encourages us to be in the word ourselves, to be seeking to meditate upon the truths of the gospel on my own, personally, going to the Lord in prayer, praying in the Spirit at all times, petitioning for ourselves and for one another. So are you learning to receive comfort from the gospel so that you can give comfort with it? Are you learning to receive so that you can give? Receive the comfort of the gospel. And as you receive it and learn what that means for you, you will be more and more equipped to give comfort from the gospel. Because, you know, you're not unlike your neighbor. You're not different than the persons sitting around you. They have the same struggles you do. And if the gospel comforts your soul, it can comfort theirs. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he encourages us to comfort everyone with the comfort with which we have received. What is that comfort? The gospel. And then finally, are you growing in your knowledge of the gospel so that you can speak truth to your neighbor in love and build them up? Take a moment and contemplate. In what ways in this last week have you sought to grow in your knowledge of the gospel? Give that thought. In what ways are you working to grow in your understanding of the gospel? If you need help with that, please grab me, grab Pastor Roger, grab someone that you know who's walking with the Lord and get help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the grace that we find in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we find in the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would fit us to receive comfort from it. Lord, that you would help us to take hold of you and the truth about what you've done. And Lord, may we learn how to appropriate those truths in our own souls that we might be comforted and at rest in you. And then, Lord, would you teach us to take those same truths and would you help us to apply those same truths to our brothers and sisters around us who are hurting and in need? And may we be a community, Lord God, that is doing this and growing in our ability to do it. May we be a community encouraging one another and building each other up with the hope of the gospel, putting on the armor, preparing to do battle. Father, we look to you and we know that you are our hope in all of this and our strength in all of it. And so we pray these things by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand with me. As we leave from here, I was thinking of one of the lines of the later song we sang. We've been sent out into a dying world. There are certainly people among us here who are hurting. But there is a world outside these doors that is destined for the day of wrath. We have been given the hope of Christ. Are we fitting ourselves not only to take comfort in it, but then to go out from here and go on mission to proclaim the hope of Jesus Christ to our community? Do we know how to do that? Let's be a people who understand the gospel such that we can take hold of it and go out to a dying world that needs to hear the hope of Jesus Christ. Amen? Go in peace.